Our Heavenly Father, the giver of every good and perfect gift, we bow before you this morning, thankful to be here in this place, thankful to have the Word of God opened before us. We come, Lord, as needy souls, acknowledging that without your enlightening our hearts, we cannot understand anything. Without you giving to us to know the truth of your word, we would be as brute beasts blindly groping about. But we ask that you would draw near to us, that you would open up your word to us. We believe, Lord, that these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, that we would be guided in holy things. We would walk aright before you. We would obey you willingly from the heart. We would honor you because you alone are God. You alone are worthy of our obedience, of our praise and our honor. And so we pray that for the sake of your dear Son, the one in whom we have the boldness to come to you, that you would come to us this day and meet our needs and get glory for yourself. Help us, as has been already prayed, speaker and hearer alike, that we would handle your word wisely and rightly, with discernment in our hearts, and that we would obey all that we hear that is according to truth. Our Father, again, we ask these things for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we live in a day when there are no absolutes, except the popular absolute that says that if you hold to any idea or teaching that would in any way condemn the behavior or lifestyle of another, then you and you alone are intolerant. The truth of God's word is the absolute, sovereign, immutable, all-sufficient, and totally authoritative utterance of the Holy God is mocked, dismissed, and so hated that it seems the whole world is bent on breaking every law and bragging about it. Well, in Exodus 32, we have the incident of the golden calf, an incident regarding idolatry. Idolatry is not dead in our day, but if we look about ourselves, we see as we drive around, we see shrines to Mary. We see statues of other saints. We see all manner of things that men use and worship or use in their worship. And like Paul in Athens, it should grieve our hearts. We should be moved by these things. Perhaps it's other things. In places there are grotesque representations, allegedly, of Christ on the cross, but dead and unable to do anything. Other times we see polished gold crosses dangling around necks. The misrepresentation of the cross for sure, gold being that which the streets of heaven are paved with. And these things are fine artist workmanship that look nothing like the cross that Christ died on. Well, all of these things have been on my mind as I've thought about this issue of idolatry. So let's look together at idolatry, the golden calf incident, under the following headings. What happened? God's response. Moses' response. And the people's response. And then some applications. So as we begin, what happened? Well, in many ways, what happened seems to be a very simple, surface-level thing. The people made and worshipped a calf. But there is much more revealed in this passage of God's Word. If we look at the background, Israel had been in Egypt some 400 years, and God delivered them. God heard their cries and had compassion on them. God delivered them in the most public, powerful, and profound ways. And God had appeared to them on Mount Sinai in thick clouds and thunder, and on at least two occasions, the people spoke as one man and declared this. They said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." That's in Exodus 19, verse 8, and 24, verse 3. But in verse 24, 7, they say this, "All that the Lord has said, we will do, and be obedient." Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? Great, great statement. Wouldn't that be a confession of all of us here that believe on the Lord? All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. But then we also have God's clear commandment in Exodus chapter 20. And God, in the beginning verses, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, in any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Well, in the opening two verses there, basically God gives to the children of Israel two reasons why they ought to obey him. The first is that he's God. I am the Lord your God. He has divine authority to command. And then secondly, he says, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I've done good things for you. So they have this twofold reason for obedience. And then the first two commandments, as he gives them, you're to have no other gods before me. I am the only God. You must worship me. That takes away any issue of internal idolatry in the heart. It's forbidden by God. So that is who is to be worshipped. In the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And here God addresses your manner of worship. You may not use idols. You may not make things from your hands and use that in sacred worship. All right, so we move on then to our passage at hand. And here I'd ask you to turn back to Exodus 32, verses 1 to 6. That's page 527 in your pew Bibles. All right. Exodus chapter 32, we'll read just the first six verses. And this is the historical record of Israel committing idolatry here. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that will go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then he said, "This is your God." Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, and that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. So we have that historical record. But I want to look, as we open this up a little bit, to Psalm 106. I want to look at a biblical interpretation of this. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 106, we'll look at a couple of verses there. That is page 694 in the Pew Bibles. Psalm 106, and we'll read the sixth verse, and then verses 19 to 23. Psalm 106, verse 6. "We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly." And then turning to verse 19. "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous things in the work of the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them." And so we see the psalmist here declaring that what they had done was great wickedness, and that they had forgotten their God. All right? In Romans chapter 1, again dealing with those who had fallen into idolatry, Romans 1 and verse 22 and 23 says, "Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Well, so from these couple of portions of Scripture we've looked at, there are two basic issues or root causes of idolatry. And the first one is forgetting God and his work and mercies. And in the psalm we see that they forgot their God, they forgot their Savior who had brought them out of Egypt. And so the first aspect of becoming engaged in idolatry is forgetting God. That is, not giving him any thought, not remembering and calling to mind his works and his deliverances. And the second thing is failing to glorify God as God. All right? And we see that very clearly. Now, one writer has said this: an idolater is not one who has not known God, but one who, having known God, refuses to glorify him or devises some substitute in life for the praise and the glory and worship that belong to God. So that's an important thing to note. An idolater is not someone who's simply ignorant, who has not known God. But an idolater is someone who has known God and yet fails to honor him. Idolatry, we could say, is any worship or service that is rendered to any being other than God, or to anything that is created by God, or invented by, or imagined by man, instead of, or in the place of, or in addition to, the one true and living God, extending even to the use of such things in an unauthorized attempt to worship God himself. All right. Continuing on then with the initial point of what happened, we looked at the background. We'll look now briefly at the people. What was going on with the people of Israel? Well, the first thing I would note, again, is poor perception of time. They had been aliens and strangers for over 400 years in the land of Egypt, and God never forgot them. But now 40 days is a delay too hard for them to bear. All right. Now they have no faith to wait and see the salvation of the Lord. In fact, God says of them in the passage we've just read in Exodus 32, they have turned aside quickly out of the way I commanded them, forgetting his past mercies. So the point here is Israel saying, where is Moses? He's been gone so long. We need something else. We need a God to follow. And God says, no, they turned aside quickly. It wasn't very long before they turned aside and wanted something else. And he says, they turned aside out of the way I commanded them. And this is important to note. There's a commanded way. God had given to them the rules for their life. He had commanded them the way in which they must walk. And God says, not only have they turned quickly, but they've turned out of my commanded way. It's an act of open rebellion. But also regarding the people, I found it interesting as I was studying the passage that they have no voice for crying out to God. It's interesting. In Egypt, they were 400 years, and it says God heard their cries, and they cried out to God, and he heard them. But now, as they have this poor perception of time, they also have no voice for prayer. There's nowhere here recorded that they're concerned about Moses, and they lift up their voices to God in prayer. There's silence. The people have no voice for crying out. They have forgotten their God. And then the people falsely claim that they don't know what happened to Moses. And again, this is curious. They don't know what happened to Moses, even though they knew that he went up to meet with Jehovah. All right? The claim simply isn't honest. Moses told them where he was going, and God had said that he would meet with Moses in a cloud so the people would know and believe that he was there, and that they would listen to Moses. They had visible proof that God was there and Moses was with God. But they claim they don't know what's happened to him. Besides this, God was still providing them with manna. It would not be taken from them until they reached the border of Canaan, as we learn in Exodus 16. So the people are carrying on about not knowing about Moses, and yet that's not the truth of what's happening here. Furthermore, the people dishonor God. It's interesting. In Exodus 32:1, the people ascribe the deliverance solely to Moses, and no mention whatsoever is made of God. God had said in Exodus 20, at bringing out the commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. But here the people, again, they've forgotten God's works, And they say, we don't know what happened to Moses, the man that brought us out of Egypt. And then they complain and they provoke Aaron. They bring their complaint to the next in command, the shift supervisor, if you like. They complain against Moses, who is their God-given leader, which they ought not to have done. They incite Aaron to do the very opposite thing that God had commanded. And of course, they provided the gold and engaged in the worship of the calf. They declared the calf was their God. Remember, they said, this is your God, O Israel. All right, so that is a look at the people and what was going on with them. We move on to Aaron's failure in leadership. Now, some commentators want to give Aaron a pass here, and they suggest it basically this way. They say, well, you know, the people came to him, and he wanted to turn the people back to God. And the first way he did that was he asked them for their gold, their precious possessions, thinking surely this would turn them back. And then when they brought the gold, he made the calf, but he wanted to turn them back to worshiping God, so he set up an altar. And then, when that didn't work, he went on to say that tomorrow was going to be a feast to the Lord. But this doesn't really work. It sounds good, but it's not. Not in God's sight. Notice the indictment of Moses, the servant of God, in verse 21 of Exodus 32. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? You see, Moses doesn't take Aaron's alibis. He comes down and says, you know, Moses is not ignorant about the people. They've rebelled against Moses before. They've complained and murmured before. And he says to Aaron, what did the people do to you? What torture did they do? What kind of bribery did they do? What threatenings did they do? What did they do to you that you brought this great sin upon them? So, you know, all of this, you know, giving Aaron a pass here, I don't think it's right. And by the way, just a contrast in today's world, Moses holds Aaron accountable for his failings, irrespective of what the people had done in giving pressure. In our day, we'd be saying, well, he had so much societal pressure, you can't blame the man. Well, the man grew up a slave, and therefore you just can't be surprised when he caves. But Moses doesn't do that. Moses holds personal responsibility and accountability for actions. The children of Israel had done wrong, but Aaron as the leader had the greater sin. Now, J.C. Philpott, in a letter that he wrote, dealing with the question about willfully sinning and apostasy, says this, and I found this very interesting. He said, I fully agree with you that the saints do sin willfully, if by that expression is meant deliberately. When David wrote to Joab to set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire from him that he might be smitten and die, he acted in the most deliberate manner. Consider his writing the letter, signing, sealing, and sending it off to the camp, when room was there for conscience to work and check his meditated crime. So also when Aaron made the golden calf, what an interval of deliberation was there between breaking off the golden earrings and the fashioning it with a graving tool. And the point is, so the people gathered together in a threatening way to Aaron. They demanded that he make them gods. And Aaron said, go get gold. Well, while the children of Israel were gone back to their families, breaking off the earrings, Aaron had time to consider and to repent and to amend his ways. But he pressed on. And when he made the golden calf, and the people said, this is your God, and then he declared a feast for the next day, he had time to consider. He had time to repent and to turn back. But he didn't. There was a deliberateness in Aaron's sinning here. And yet Philpott would go on to say in his letter that even so, when a true saint sins deliberately, he is not despising the Son of God, nor trampling underfoot his blood. That would be the mark of a true apostasy. But Aaron here is guilty of sin. Aaron also failed to restrain the people. And whatever debauchery it may have been, it was shameful, even before the heathen world around them. Exodus 32:25 says, now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies. And we have to think, what was this? unrestrained thing that was so shameful even before their enemies. Well, one commentator, and I don't want to spend too much time here, but one commentator says Israel's faithlessness, her apostasy, was accompanied by immorality connected to their worship, and rose up to play, suggest sexual orgies, which accompanied fertility rites and Canaanite Baalism, and goes on to point out that the same word is used in Genesis 26, supporting the conclusion. But then I would say also, the King James Version of the Scriptures says it this way: "And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies." But as I said, whatever the debauchery was, it was so shameful that even amongst the heathen world, they would be ashamed before their enemies. That is a failure in leadership on Aaron's part. Furthermore, Aaron's failure is seen in his blame shifting and lying about what took place. In Exodus 32, 22 to 24, we have this rather pathetic response to Moses. Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that will go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them break it off.' So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out." Well, this is a fantastical story that would be comical if it were not one being given by the leader of Israel under Moses. He blames the people. "You know the people, they're bent on evil." That may be true, but that doesn't excuse his sin. They're set on evil, perhaps. He does take responsibility for telling them to bring the gold to him. But then he says, "I threw the gold into the fire, and out comes the golden calf." Now, either he's saying this is a miracle and God did it and he's blaming God, or it's satanic. I don't know which to make of this, but it's an unbelievable story that he would try to put that over on Moses. Very cowardly, very bad. Well, secondly, let's look at God's response to what's gone on here. And again, I'm going to read here Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 to 10. Let me turn back there. Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 to 10. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, and worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt."' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" Well, God here is clearly angry. God's response initially here is one of wrath. He says in his wrath, "They have corrupted themselves." He tells Moses, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." And here we have a sense of God disowning the people. "It's your people, Moses. They're not my people. They've behaved terribly." But he says that they have corrupted themselves. Now, this is an important statement that God makes here. The sin of idolatry is not just something that they did outwardly. No. The sin of idolatry has a corrupting influence on the people personally. In Hosea 4:12, we have this statement made: "My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God." I just want to compare this to 1 Corinthians 6:18. "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own soul," against his own body, excuse me. Idolatry then is an inward sin against a man's own soul, just as sexual immorality is against the man's body, it is clear in the context when God says the people have corrupted themselves. He doesn't say they've corrupted my worship. He doesn't say they've corrupted the land. They've corrupted themselves. The sin of idolatry has had a polluting effect upon them. All right. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Well, we might be tempted to ask here, well, all right, they've done a terrible thing, Lord, but they're a stiff-necked people from this one incident. How do we get there? But to see this a little bit in historical context, please turn with me to Psalm 78 in your Bibles. Psalm 78, and I'm going to look at verses 12 to 42 without much comment. This is page 672 in the Pew Bibles. So Psalm 78, and I'll start reading in verse 12. And again, we're just looking at this issue of Israel being a stiff-necked people. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the land of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And he made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime also he led them with the cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought the streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna on them to eat and given them out of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas. And he let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. So they ate and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not deprived of their craving. But while the food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them, and slew the stoutest of them, and struck down the choice men of Israel. In spite of this, they still sinned, and did not believe in his wondrous works. Therefore their days he consumed in futility, and their years in a fear. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock, and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away, and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. How often they provoked him in the wilderness, and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God, and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. So you see, when God looks out in anger over this golden calf, and he sees that they've done wickedly and corrupted themselves, and he says, I've seen this people. They're a stiff-necked people. God knew Israel very well. This was no capricious statement of our God, no overstatement of the case. But God was filled with wrath. And the children of Israel had seen God's wrath. Moses had seen God's wrath. Moses had seen what he did to Pharaoh, saw what he had done to the army, saw what God had done in other instances. And when God says, stand aside so I could destroy this people, Moses understood that this was not a passing thing. All right. Well, let's look next at Moses' response in light of what God how God is responding now. So we're going to look at first the three parts of this. Moses' response, intercession, anger, and mediation attempted. And we'll do this fairly briefly. We'll look at Exodus 32, verses 11 to 14. I'll read that in your hearing now. Exodus 32, verse 11. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Well, Moses here pleads on behalf of his people on the basis of two arguments. The first argument is God's glory. And God himself is jealous for his own glory, and Moses brings this up in his argument. In Exodus 14:3. But then the first is the glory of God in the sight of his enemies. Exodus 14:3 says this, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So, again, we see that God is jealous for his own glory. And so Moses comes to him and says, Lord, your glory is at stake here. If you destroy this people whom the world knows you've delivered out of Egypt, they're going to mock you. They're going to say you're evil. They're going to say you had no good intentions for this people, and they're not going to reverence you. But secondly, the argument goes that God's own faithfulness is the reason that he should not do this thing. And he brings to him the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. As recorded in Hebrews 6, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, so lay hold of the hope before us. So the Lord is appealed to by Moses on these two great arguments, God's glory, God's faithfulness. Well, the Lord heeded Moses. Notice carefully the language. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. It's important to note, God is not changing his will. He's not coming to a point in the road where he says, I've made a mistake, I need to change. So what's going on here? Well, what is happening really is what God had ordained. And that is that Moses would be used as an instrument in prayer to have God's purposes fulfilled. Essentially, Moses is praying this, that in the midst of wrath, God would remember mercy. God's wrath was just. He's a holy God. He's a just God. He had given Israel away, and they had rebelled. Their rebellion demanded a response from God, and the right response was wrath. And yet God is also a God of mercy. And so Moses is an instrument used to bring God's mercy into view here, just as we have recorded in the prayer in Habakkuk, which goes like this. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid, just like Moses, and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. This is exactly the situation. God is has full wrath for these people, and that is a just wrath. And yet he's called to remember mercy. God is also a God of mercy. And so it's not that God changes and he's not constant. It's that he declared his wrath, which was just, and what he would do, and God would have brought forth the wrath had not there been intercession and had there not been one to take away their sin, which we'll get to later. But secondly, then, anger. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which he had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. So Moses, first, he intercedes for the children of Israel, seeing God's great wrath. But now he comes and he sees the sin himself, and he has righteous indignation. And it's important to note that here, because he has the tablets that have the engraving of God himself on there. He has the law in the tablets there. And he takes them and he throws them on the ground and smashes them. And some might think, wow, that's carnal anger. Not so. Moses here is jealous for God's glory. He's angry. And when he casts down the tablets here, it's a visible sign of what Israel itself has done. Israel has broken covenant with God. Israel has just broken and shattered the law of God. And when the tablets shatter on the ground, it's being a representation of what Israel has done to the people. I believe it's a deliberate act by Moses to call the children of Israel to repentance. Now, there's also the hint here of the unity of the law. Break one commandment, and you've broken the whole law. That's important to note. Also, God had threatened to consume the people. Well, when Moses got on the scene, he took the golden calf. And what does it say? It says, he took the calf which they had made, burned it with fire, ground it to powder, and he scattered it in the water and made the children of Israel eat it. So, again, Moses is showing something of the wrath of God here. He destroys their image just as God was going to destroy them. And then he sprinkles it, the dust of this thing on the water, and he makes them drink it. And I wondered about that. What is going on here? And it may be that they're drinking the water with the gold in it was to show them how their sin, the sin of idolatry, what goes down deep into their innermost being, just like the water and the gold dust. Perhaps. But one thing we could say for sure, sin may seem sweet in the committing, but it will always prove bitter in the end. The passing pleasures of sin are always transitory. Well, we'll move on next to the mediation attempted in verses 30 to 33. We'll read those in Exodus 32. In verse 30. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and made for themselves a calf of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Well, this is, again, mediation attempted. Moses here is as a type of Christ sought to come between God's righteous wrath and the sinful people of Israel. And he does tell the people he would try to atone for their sin, that he would try to atone for the sin of idolatry, but he never promised it. Moses began by acknowledging the magnitude of their sin, and then he intimates that perhaps God would just overlook it. If you'd forgive their sin. But he seems also to know that's not going to happen. A just and holy God will not just look beyond sin. So Moses offers to absorb the wrath of God in the place, almost as a type of substitutionary sin bearer. But Moses' offer was not accepted. And it wasn't accepted because he was not sinless. He could not atone for anyone's sin, not his own and not anyone else's. And this is true of all that would try to cover the sins of another, whether it be parents, spouses, friends, pastors, priests, popes, or anyone else. No man, fallen man, can ever atone for another's sin. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Well, let's move along then to the fourth point here, the people's response. And again, I'll go somewhat briefly in this portion. We'll read Exodus 32, verses 25 to 28. Exodus 32:25. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all of the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Well, the first thing we see of the people is repentance and reconciliation. You might ask, where do I get that? Well, it's seen in this, that when Moses says, "Come to me, everyone who's on the Lord's side, gather to me," all the Levites came to him. They seemed to have a change of heart about this issue of idolatry. They came to Moses and gathered to him. And they did not love father or mother, son or daughter or brother more than God. I think there's repentance here. They come here. They slew 3,000 of their near relations because of the sin of idolatry when they sided with it against God. But this is an unusual passage. And you read it quickly and it almost sounds like Moses is saying to the people, to the Levites, go in and kill the whole camp. Because hadn't the whole camp engaged in idolatry? Hadn't the sound of their false worship risen all the way to the mountain so that Moses heard it on the way down? Well, here's a helpful comment on this. Stewart says this: the command to kill idolaters was not Moses' idea, but Yahweh's. And Moses introduced it in verse 27 with the full messenger speech format. That is, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel," right? So he comes with the full messenger format. At first glance, it might seem that God was ordering the Levites to kill everyone else. But the wording is actually not intended to imply that. What the Levites were to do was to go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, which means carefully and systematically approaching everyone and finding out whether or not they intended to return to Yahweh, abandoning their idolatry. Those found committed to idolatry must be killed. Those sorry for being caught up in it, but now actively repenting, must be spared. So we do see repentance and reconciliation here. Only 3,000 were slain in that day. And we have to come to the conclusion that the rest turned from their sin and returned to God. Also, we could think about Aaron, who was the ringleader of this thing. He was not immediately struck dead, and he was continued to be used of God. Clearly, there had to be repentance upon his part. Imagine when the Levites are called to Moses to stand against the idolaters. Aaron must have had some real turmoil in his heart. But it would seem that he gathered to Moses with the rest. We also get a hint of this, although not given a death toll. When the Lord plagued them on account of the sin of idolatry, we're not told of any dying. The Lord did punish them. Well, the other thing that happened was obstinate rebellion and total judgment. Now, the Lord had obviously said that they were stiff-necked. And when Moses called out that those who were on the Lord's side against the sin of idolatry should join him, only the Levites came forth. There were some that waited back. And those who were slain surely were not those who had repented and turned back to God, but they were those who held on to their sin of idolatry. And so they were obstinate in their rebellion, and they were judged. And then there were those who died of the plague, and again, supposing that some died, we don't know that for sure. If they died in the plague, they were not those who had repented of the sin. So we've looked at today the golden calf idolatry, the background, the people, Aaron's leadership failures, God's response, Moses' responses of intercession, anger and mediation attempted, the people's response of reconciliation and repentance, and also obstinate rebellion. How can we apply these things to our own hearts? So I have several items I wanted to share with you. First one is the question, how long have you been delivered from idolatry and lawlessness? And will you go back to your old rebellious ways like a dog returning to his vomit? I think that this begs the question of us, because we're looking at Israel here, who had seen God's hand raised on their behalf, who had God's word given to them in their own hearing. They had every reason to trust and believe God, and they had said, all that God has said, we will do and be obedient, and they weren't. So for us, we can't just look down our noses and say, oh, Israel, so stiff-necked, so stubborn. We would never do that. We need to ask ourselves, would we turn back to our rebellious ways? Will we turn back to the ways of the world? Will we go back and forget our God? Secondly, when you said, all that the Lord has said, I will do, did you really mean it from the heart? Did you think about what that meant? Did you think about denying yourself and serving God? Did you think about when the world goes this way, that you're going that way? Did you mean it? I hope that we do. Remember that we who believe on the, this is the third one, remember that we who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and reigning, have an infinitely better mediator than Moses. Now, humanly speaking, Moses is the best of friends, don't you think? He mediates before God. He offers to lay himself down, though he can't do it. He comes back, and unlike Aaron, who had been weak and afraid of the people, Moses comes back to the entire camp and said, who's with me? And facing the entire camp. Moses is the kind of friend, humanly speaking, that you want. But when it comes to your sin and standing before God, you need Christ. You don't need Moses. You need the Lord Jesus Christ, whose every prayer is accepted and answered by God, whose atoning blood washes away every sin. That's who you need, is Christ. Our Savior is much better than Moses. So I see there's much grace in this passage. Fourthly, Father, consider your example to your children. Remember that God visits the iniquity of the fathers to the children, to the third and the fourth generations. Now, perhaps it was this very example, this disastrous example of Aaron's failure that led ultimately to his two sons being destroyed by God. Do you want to be in Aaron's position when the Lord passes judgment on your children and have this be your experience? And this is the quote. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. How many parents here want to have to hold your peace when your children follow your example of rebellion against God, and God hardens them in their sin and judges them for it, and all you can do is hold your peace? Because Aaron does at this point agree with God, but no doubt his heart was being ripped out within. Fifth, this is to our pastors, and yes, I know they're away today, but I'm going to speak as though they're here. To our pastors, I challenge you here in love and deep respect for you in the Lord. Will you, like Aaron, cave if any of us or all of us come to you demanding visible, physical, unbiblical means or props in the worship of God? Will you depart from the Word of God? Will you fear our faces more than the God to whom you will give an account? Will you act as it is said of Aaron and bring so great a sin upon them? Will you do that to us? I hope not. May God uphold you in the truth. Sixth, we are warned from this passage that Christianizing, and I use that word carefully, that Christianizing pagan idolatrous practices, no matter how religious they seem, never makes them acceptable to God. And the reason I say that is it's clear. Aaron is in rebellion, but he raises up a feast to the Lord, right? He has this altar. But God says they made a calf and they worshiped it. And God rejects it as worship. And if we take any practice and we sprinkle some little bit of Christianity so-called over it and think that our God will accept that from our hands, we are deceiving ourselves. Christianizing any pagan or idolatrous practice will never please our God. Does he change? Is he not the same yesterday, today, and forever? Does he himself say, I change not? Seventh, we learn from the example of Moses that no matter how angry we may be at our children or others under our care, we can and must intercede for them. Eighth, we must all hear and answer the searching question, who is on the Lord's side? No, we're not going to be asked to gird up swords and go from house to house and ask our brethren, are you idolaters, and slay them. That's true. But in a very real sense, we must answer the question in our hearts, are we on the Lord's side? We need to settle it now. No sneaking around in the shadows, no professing faith in Christ privately and not doing the hard things. If we are going to serve Christ, we need to stand for him unashamedly. He says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. We must settle it in our hearts. Are we on the Lord's side or not? We learn from this sobering historical account of the idolatry with the golden calf that being idle is dangerous. Being idle is dangerous. The children of Israel were for that number of days there, and we have no record of them doing anything profitable, no record of them seeking God in prayer, no record of them preparing for the journey. It would seem that they were idle. And at the very least, we could see that being idle does give lots of opportunity for sin. 10th, God forbids all forms of idolatry. And I'm not going to give you a list of what that is. All forms of idolatry. Will you this day go home and tear down your idols? Will you repent of your sin of idolatry, if you're guilty of it? Will you throw yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ and plead with him for mercy and trust his mediation and his once-for-all sacrifice? You see, if you hear this message and you're guilty of idolatry, and you don't go home and throw your idols out, and you don't cast yourself upon Christ, all this message will do is bring a hotter fire in hell for you, because you will not be able to say, I was ignorant. You know this day that God hates and judges idolatry. God commands men everywhere to repent and to believe upon his Son. The fountain open for sin and uncleanness is open. And if you refuse to go to that fountain, there'll be nothing left for you when you stand in the presence of Almighty God. I will close with reading this from Ezekiel 14. Thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me. I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Please bow with me as we pray. Gracious and merciful God, we are thankful that while you are a God of wrath and a consuming fire, that you are still slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. We're thankful, O God, that we can come to you, whatever our sin is, even if it's the worst of sin, and know that the blood of Christ is sufficient to take it away, to make us acceptable in your sight. O Lord, we desire that you would tear down everything in our hearts that opposes you, every false thing that we would cleave to instead of you. Take it away. Make it be unto us as the dung hills, that we might behold the glory of Christ, that we might worship him in this life and dwell with him in glory for ages upon ages. This we desire. Grant it, not because we're worthy, but because we come to you in his worthy name. Amen.